Good morning, all. Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to read out of Colossians chapters 1 and 2. But this sacred moment that we're sharing of reading God's word, we want to acknowledge that by standing and by singing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Read out of Colossians chapter 1 and then chapter 2. First, chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, chapter 2, at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
So proud of our church. Just want you guys to know that. So proud. So we're going through Colossians. This is a combination of our snow week and then this week. So Paul is given the church at Colossae. If you're unfamiliar or if you're unfamiliar with maybe didn't grow up in church, these letters were written to churches. So Colossians was written to the believers in Colossae by the Apostle Paul. Paul's never been to Colossae. A gentleman by the name of Epaphras heard the gospel, came home, and thought to himself, I should share this with the whole city. And people come to Christ because of the power of the gospel. And now they're starting to have a couple of problems in the church, and they're not the typical problems that we would have in a church, like they need new lights or something like that. What it is that they're running into two problems that I know you're experiencing. I just need to help show you you're experiencing them. And that is, the faith is not really about Jesus anymore. It's about certain works that we're going to talk more about next week. And then a certain idea that there are greater spiritual experiences and insights than that of Jesus. So Paul's giving what I would call a reintroduction to Jesus Christ to the people in Colossians. So Colossians 1, anyways. So we lose sight of what our faith is about remarkably fast. So I am a man who had his entire life blown up by Jesus when I was 16 years old. I did not go to seminary. I am a man, and I say that what I think is remarkable about Jesus is Jesus spread his entire message to people that were unlearned and uneducated, just people as himself. And what's remarkable about Jesus is from the uneducated shepherd to the intellect of Paul, they were all blown away by the image of who Jesus is, who Jesus was, who Jesus will always be. And I think that's what I have to offer as a pastor in this day, is that my testimony is Jesus blew me up, and from that day forward, without knowing what I was doing, became a student of Jesus with the desire of actually knowing Jesus. And the most compelling thing that I know about our faith is Jesus Christ. And he's the center of what this faith is about. This is what Christianity is founded on, is who Jesus is. Now, it quickly becomes earning in your place. So, like, the two shifts that you may be struggling with is Christianity is about gaining spiritual insights through spiritual experience. That's one false shift. And the other false shift is proving that you belong in this by certain works. But Jesus must remain at the center. And the center normally shifts by moving from what I will call earning versus effort. So Dallas Willard says, faith is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. And if you want any of these that are on the screen, you can text that hello number and the sermon notes come to that weekly. So Dallas Willard, faith is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. So what is the difference between earning and effort? You will say to your child, hey, go clean the kitchen, and their cleaning of the kitchen is not what makes them your child. It's an effort that's part of being in the kitchen. Now, if you work at one of the wonderful restaurants around here and they say, go clean the kitchen, what they mean by that is that's how you're earning your spot here. And if you refuse to clean the kitchen, guess what? You will not have a spot on this wonderful team at this restaurant. So the same command can be effort, like, hey, this is what it means to be a Johnson. This is what it means to live in this home. And the other one can be earning. If you don't do this, you will not be here. Effort is part of the Christian faith. Earning can be no part of it. Is this just splitting hairs? Not even close to just splitting hairs. So the question for today, are you at the center of your faith, or is Jesus at the center of your faith? An illustration to be helpful is this concentric circles on the screen. Which of these resonates more with you? A Jesus-centered person believes everything starts with God's action. You are responding to God's action, and God is then responding to you. So an example, a Jesus-centered person reads God's word because God reveals himself in his word. And your response is, I want to know God. And God's response to that is, well, I'll show you who I am. A work-centered person says, I must read God's word because that's what Christians do. And then God responds to that by saying, you're getting better at it, you're right, and then you try harder again. So one starts with who Jesus is, and the other starts with who you are. Maybe an example in the form of prayer. Three ways that you could look at prayer that are an earning insight. So this is the person who believes, I have to earn spiritual insight. They say things like this, I need to pray so I can hear God's voice. Now listen, everyone can shift into these. That's what Paul's warning against. I need to pray so I can hear God's voice. You're earning insight. God is giving you insight because of you. So this is why you have churches that people call themselves apostles who aren't apostles, because they heard from God and they did it better than you and longer than you. Okay? So earning works. I need to be a better Christian and pray more. This is about you once again. This is why you have an authoritative pastor who says you need to be more like me because I pray more than all of you. But I get paid to do it, but I'm not going to add that part into it. But then the third part, sorry, that was sarcasm, should have left it out. Jesus-centered. Jesus made a way for me to speak with God. I must pray. You see the difference? It's huge in the final one. It starts with Jesus. So in the spiritual life, you can break it down this way. How do you speak? I am studying the Bible because I need to be a better Christian. Or I am studying the Bible because Jesus has saved my soul, given me a spirit, and says I can know God through his word. I am in a community group because I'm trying to be a good Christian. Or I pursue community with other believers because Jesus has made me one with other believers. I'm giving because I want more money versus I am generous because Jesus was generous. There's a huge difference, and Paul is saying, if you choose the wrong one, the whole faith is corrupt. And in our self-help, faith leverage God moment, where everything's about taking different things Jesus taught and showing how to make you successful, Jesus can be taken out of the picture oh so quickly. Now, Paul's prayer in verse 23 of chapter 1, listen to these words. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. But then if you read in chapter 2, verse 6, he says it again. As you receive Christ, walk in him, rooted and built up in him. So Paul is in essence saying that if Jesus is at the center of your faith, you are stabilized as a believer. So he gives two other illustrations in the text. One is in chapter 1, he says, if you do not shift. Now clearly, he says, if you're not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now clearly, Paul wasn't talking about driving cars, but maybe he was talking about, camels. And if you're going down the road and you see a person, they're shifting lanes like five times, right? So if you went downtown Nashville and someone just got their first license and they're for some reason always driving an Accord and they're just going shoo, 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 you know, and they're doing that. So Paul says, if Jesus isn't at the center of your faith, that's what your Christianity is going to be like. One day it's, I need to pray more, and then zoom, I need to give more, and then zoom, I'm not working hard enough at work, and then zoom, I'm not being a good enough dad, and zoom, I need to go, and your whole, it's just chaotic. We never know where you're going to be. We never know what the next emphasis is going to be. But then he gives a second warning. He says, do not let anyone take you captive. This is in chapter 2, verse 8. Let no one take you captive. So if Jesus isn't at the center, you are easy to turn into a faith slave. Where someone can say, here's the yoke of what we believe Christianity is. I will throw it on your shoulders and now go be a good Christian according to me. So if you find yourself saying Christianity is busy, exhausting, and a burden, you probably have lost Jesus at the center, and it happens to all of us. But notice one of the great stories in the Gospels in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And all the disciples pipe up. But then when he says, who do you say that I am? Peter's the only one who has an answer. And then he says, you are the Son of God. And then Jesus says this sentence to him. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Now, that's typically interpreted primarily from Catholicism, is that Peter is the rock that he's talking about there. So Peter is the rock of the church. But if you, in the other way of looking at that text, which is where I would submit to you, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, it was Jesus saying, on the revelation of who I am, the cornerstone, I will build my church. If you know who I am, I'll build the whole thing right on that. And hell cannot, because hell kind of prevailed on Peter a little bit, right? I mean, we don't remember the whole, I will never deny you. Teenage girl comes up, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. So I do think the gates of hell got a little bit of progress on our main man, Peter. But what he's saying is, if you know who I am, you're unshakable. The whole thing's built on Jesus. Prayer's built on Jesus. Prayer works because Jesus died and tore the veil. Worship is about Jesus. You aren't worshiping until you're thinking about Jesus. The church is about Jesus. We're going to see that in a moment. Christian community forms because of Jesus. Jesus, his death and resurrection is the basis of the entire faith. My journey in faith has had a lot of ups and downs. I've wrestled with sin and felt like a failure. And I only kept going because of who Jesus is. If he's that loving and forgiving and that serious about sin, I can keep going. I don't believe the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. I believe the Bible is God's word because Jesus said it's God's word. The entire book, he quoted every book from the Old Testament. So the reason I believe Exodus is inspired by the Holy Spirit is because Jesus believed that Exodus was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everything about this faith, why do I believe you're my brother and my sister? It's not because I'm a pastor and I'm trying to get you to come back. It's because Jesus said you were my brother and my sister. I grew up believing a certain type of Christianity where we were taught speaking in tongues was the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit, and I went through a season where I didn't believe that anymore, and I didn't have a faith crisis because I believed in Jesus. Jesus is the center. He's the rock. He's the unshakable one. Jesus is how I've navigated the last season of life, is Jesus. He is the rock. So how does Jesus get out of the center? Well, he gives the answer, Paul does, in verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So look at what he says. He says there's going to be people who have traditions, and then they have these elemental spirits, and they're going to develop, catch this, philosophy and empty deceit. They're going to come up with things that suit their culture and that suit their feelings, and they're going to put Jesus' name on it and say, this is what it means to be a Christian. Some of the philosophies and the empty deceits that I think that I've experienced in my life was, I just shared one. Being taught the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit was something other than just Jesus saving me, that I didn't have the Holy Spirit completely and totally the day I got saved. That's empty. That's just the philosophy. There's nowhere in Scripture that says God ever gives part of himself to us. Fully and freely has given himself to me. I don't have to earn more of him through experience. Or another one I learned was the devotional deceit, that the more devoted you are to Jesus, the more proud you can make him. And I was in youth group filling out my little prayer and Bible sheet every week, and I got awards because of how good I was doing. And I think they had a good idea, but what they were saying was, is in this faith, you want to show that you're a real deal? Fill this card out. This is nowhere in the faith. Now effort is. Some other philosophies that I think gets Jesus out of center in our day quickly is the blessed life philosophy. It starts out with the idea that Jesus wants you just blessed in all the main areas of life, health, wealth, and forgot the other one. It doesn't matter because it's not true. And the thought is then you've got to take this book and you've got to figure out how to make that happen. Yet no one preaches that in any country that's not wealthy. Another philosophy is the spiritual breakthrough philosophy. In our country, it really is true that if you will work hard enough, you can pretty well make anything happen. So we bring that philosophy into our faith and say, you know what? If you pray hard enough, believe hard enough, and strain hard enough, you can pretty much make anything happen spiritually. This is an empty philosophy. The New Age philosophy. That there is an experience of God that is greater than God himself, and that if you'll just become one with the universe, you can experience some transcendent order that's even greater than God's own word. What about the division deceit? This is just a deceitful lie that the greatest way that we can honor the Lord is to be divided against our other brothers. That is us bringing human tradition. Where else do we see people bringing their beliefs as dividing lines and saying, you're no longer my brother, my sister? Oh, in the world, everywhere. Yet Jesus asked for unity. It's just deceit. Of course, the sexuality deceit of our day that says Jesus taught nothing on sexuality, and in essence, it's just kind of a free-for-all as long as you have the right heart. Or what about the chosen nation deceit? America is not God's chosen nation. There's one chosen nation in Scripture, and it's the people of Israel, not even just the land of Israel. So if this is the chosen nation, then there's a lot of times we just can't critique it because it's God's chosen nation. Us and Israel of the Old Testament, synonymous. That's a man-made tradition. Nowhere in the Scriptures is this true. Now notice in verse 7, Paul gives this warning. Just as you were taught, in our day, church, we've got to prioritize being relational disciples and not content consumers. You cannot love podcasts more than you love God's word. You cannot love good books more than you love fellowship around God's word with other believers. You cannot, man. I'm pleading with you. You need someone to teach Christ to you. And someone preferably who knows Christ would be a great start. So you got to stop listening to Joe Rogan and saying, yes, I know who Jesus is because of this one episode. And you got to start sitting down with Joe sitting next to you and say, what do we learn about Jesus in John? What do we learn about Jesus in the book of Matthew and in Galatians and so on and so forth? Pleading with you. So verses 15 through 24, catch this, this is mind-blowing, is what they called a Christ hymn. So that was a song. Try and put some music to verses 15 through 24. I mean, gosh, their songs had to be pretty clunky. Wow. So that was a song. So he's singing to them a song. So he wants Jesus to be the melody in their mind. And in verses 6 through 15, Paul's saying, so this is what life is like because of Jesus. Discipleship is the study and application of Jesus. That's what discipleship is. It's the study of Jesus and the application of Jesus. So for the remainder of our moments, and no, that was not just my introduction, but for the remainder of our moments, if you want to track with me, at the center of Christianity is marveling at who Jesus is and applying what it means for the rest of your life. So I'm going to give you three things to marvel at about Jesus from the text that Paul gives us. The first thing I want you to marvel at is going to be his claim to be God. The second thing I want you to marvel at is his claim to know the way. And the third claim to marvel at, his sufficient and remarkable love. So the first claim, to be God. So this is a Christology. Say that, Christology. Yeah, you could drop that at your next community group and sound like you're getting after it. This is his theology of Jesus. So Colossae, their vision of Jesus was getting very, it was too small. They had a small vision of Jesus. I'll show you what we mean. So in the Greek culture, they worship many gods. So I think Christopher Nolan's coming out with a movie about this. So we'll all know what we're talking about in a couple of years here. And that is the idea that there's Zeus and there's Poseidon, the god of the fertilities, the god of the soil, the god of everything. And Jesus is now in that pantheon of greats, but he's better than them. But there's a whole group of gods, and Jesus is just like the best player. So that was part of how they were beginning to see the faith. They had a small view of God. The term for this is syncretism. This is where you believe in multiple gods at once. Now, we, as sophisticated people who have grown up in church, would never say that we believe in multiple gods. It would be partially shocking to say it, right? If I was like, yeah, I'm around nine, to be honest with you. Jesus is obviously, you know, he's three of them. But then I got six other ones that I'm working on, that I'm working with, you know? So we say it this way. I worship Jesus, but I still fear finances. What you're saying is there's a God, but this area is not covered under that God, so I fear the God of money. He's harsh. I worship Jesus, but I fear loneliness. So I worship the God of love and relationship. And Jesus comes and says, those gods don't even exist. And Paul is saying, you can't worship them. Now, in Colossae, they made this mistake. They were diminishing Jesus just to his humanity. So you can imagine these guys are still alive who have actually seen Jesus. So they're like, well, I can't really believe that a man was God. So they really zero in on the fact that Jesus was a man. Now, the primary way we diminish Jesus is familiarity. So spiritual familiarity is a spiritual condition in which partial information is viewed as total understanding. So the second you believe that this one thing you know about God is total understanding, you've missed the whole thing. There's this phenomenon called Troxler's fading. It is this idea that if you focus on just that white dot, all the other dots start to like disappear a little bit. So I don't know if this will work because this is like on an old tube TV quality projector. So, I mean, but if you're in HD, it works perfect. I did it all week. And if you stare at that white dot, the other ones begin to go away. So what happens in our faith is we learn one thing about Jesus, stare at it, become majors on it, and forget that there's so much to him, and we stop seeing the rest of it. They'll call you a good theologian for doing this long enough and defying people about it. But the reality is he's just too vast. So he reveals parts of us. And he says, you've got to have all of this in your picture, that I am man and I am God. You've got to have all of this in the picture, that I am loving and that I hate sin. You've got to have all of this in the picture. You've got to see that I am a God who pursues, and you've got to see that I'm a God who will allow you to reject me and condemn you to your choice. You've got to see it all. And you can't just focus in on one dot. So familiarity focuses on one dot and says, well, I see the whole picture. This happened in Scripture in Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus goes home, and they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? His shelves are crooked in my house. You're telling me that he's the Son of God? His table only lasted 2 decades. And you're telling me he's the Son of God? Barnabas over here is making tables that last 4 decades. This guy can't be the Son of God. Now, that's probably not in your version of the Scripture, but they were looking around saying, this can't be him. And what did it say? He did not glorify himself there. When you become familiar with Jesus, he has no glory in your world. He becomes a subject. Now, I think some of this is because we call Jesus the Son of God, the Son of Man, so very quickly. When we think of son, we think of, hey, this is my boss's son. So it's like, yeah, he's important, but he didn't start this business. So he's not as smart, you know? I mean, he was born on third base, and you know, I'm sure he's great. So I think that because of our understanding of Son of Man, we think of Jesus that way. Yeah, I mean, he's so important, but it's not like if God called a meeting with you. No, but Son of Man was speaking back to Daniel 7. Daniel had a vision of the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days speaking of God, in essence glorifying himself. And then it said, and someone came to him who appeared to be the Son of Man. And he gave to the Son of Man the ability to judge the nations. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he's not saying, God's my dad and I'm going to run the business one day. He was saying, the guy they promised that would judge the nation, it's me. So he was saying, every time he said, Son of Man, I'm God. That's why they wanted to kill him. So these son points were just pointing to the fact that he actually was God. Drew Dick, in his book, Yawning at Tigers, is one of the best books if you want to be re-enchanted to the vision of how big God is. Says, the moment we think we have God figured out is the instant of our greatest confusion. Now, Paul is pointing to this claim of Jesus in Colossians 1, 16 through 17. Listen to the stunning words that Jesus is God here. He says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth. So he is the creator. Visible and invisible, Jesus is the creator. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, Jesus is Lord, is what he's saying. All things were created through him and for him. So all of creation was meant for the Son. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is the executioner of God's will. He's pointing to the fact that Jesus has no spiritual or earthly rival. Not Poseidon, not Zeus. They were particularly still terrified of the other gods. And he was saying Artemis is not like him. Jesus has no rival. The theological heresy of dualism is the idea that Jesus and Satan, God and Satan are in a war and they're slugging it out and they're going blow for blow and blow for blow, and then on the cross Jesus got the lucky shot at the end and won. That is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach is that if God and Satan were in a battle, it was when one of those Satan, Lucifer, was a worship leader in heaven, and he thought to himself, well, I can be like God. So he goes and does what people do who want to glorify themselves, and he goes and builds out a crowd of people who will agree with him that he can be like God. And here's how the fight goes in scripture. So they get ready for the fight, and it says that Jesus threw him down. Fight was over. That's exactly how it went. There was no 10-round. They didn't have to go to the judge's card. And then because God the Father was the judge, he gave his son the wink and said, we'll let you win this one. It says in Revelation that one day that he will cast the serpent down. That word cast is like kick out. So it's the idea that there's going to be a moment that God kicks Satan out of the club. Like he just says, you're done and this is over. Like there is no rival to Jesus is what he's saying in this text. He's saying that Satan doesn't rival him. Your governments don't rival him. Your world leaders don't rival him. Why? Going back to what he said, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Now we wrestle with this, but the theological term in one of the creeds that they arrived at was Jesus is fully God and truly man. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was Superman, where he would like hide his talents and just act like he was working for the newspaper or carpenter. And then somebody would be sick and he would casually just be like, shh, and heal them and then get back. I'm just a carpenter. And then he would just pull his Jesus, Son of God card out. What we're meant to do with this, because I have no category for that. It's like the idea of the burning bush. How can a bush be on fire and not consumed? I don't know. A lot of paintings, they look like they're messed up, like this one. What this means is, you're like, come on, man, you kind of messed his eye up on one side. What this painting is showing is that Jesus is one of two natures. So the way John Calvin would say this is, in Christ, two natures were united in one person in such a manner that each retained its own property, and more especially, the divine nature was in a state of repose. We see this with Jesus in the storm. Jesus is man because he's so tired that he goes to sleep. Jesus is the Son of God. When the storm starts, he says, enough with the storm. If you want to just drop this in a community group to get your spiritual points up, you can just call it a hyperstatic union and move on. But here's why this is important. Man, this is why this is important. Jesus did not become God at the resurrection. Jesus became man at the incarnation. Jesus became man when he was born. He did not earn his God status through his life, death, and resurrection, which is why the Christology that Paul is giving in verse 15 is so important, because he's saying you either honor Jesus as God or you completely dishonor him. That's what he's saying, is that there is no version of Jesus that he will accept other than starting with, that is the Son of God. It goes this way. If you want to be friends with your father, it starts with you honoring him as your father. And if you want to be a friend of God, it starts with you honoring and revering his son as Lord. This is not like, we don't get to do like in the classic film, Talladega Nights, when Ricky Bobby is sitting at lunch. He's like, I prefer baby Jesus, 8 pounds, 6 ounces, golden fleece diet, baby Jesus. Like, you don't get to do that. You don't get to pick who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. You receive him or you reject him, was what Jesus taught. This is why we've got to be careful at the Jesus sages that we have online right now, who are students of Jesus but reject that he's the Son of God, and they don't believe that he died and rose again for the sins of the world. And then yet we call these theologians and sages. That'd be like getting to the end of Lord of the Rings, knowing everything about Middle Earth, and someone saying, what do you think about Frodo? I'm not sure he was a hobbit, and I'm not sure the ring was in the fire at the end. You know, did you watch the movie? So we're listening to podcasts where everyone's like, well, here's what I think about Jesus. I don't believe in him as the Son of God. And you're listening, and you can grow in knowledge, but man, that is dangerous. I mean, just a basic approach of Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Was he the Son of God? Yes or no? Did he die on the cross for the sins of humanity? Yes or no? That's where we start. The Proverbs warn us that the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So no matter what you know about Jesus before you fear him, it's just foolish. We have to be careful. He's the Son of God. Now, why is this important? First, if your Christology doesn't start with God, Jesus may be prominent but never preeminent. And the Bible calls that rejecting Jesus. He says in the text that he may be preeminent. In Mark 10, a rich ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, can you teach me? Good teacher, can you teach me how to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says these words. He says, no one is good except God. So here's what he's saying. So I imagine the rich young ruler thought, I'm going to lead off with a compliment because I do believe he's a good teacher, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. And Jesus takes his compliment and says, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you either receive me as the Son of God or you reject me entirely and I'm sinful just as you are. And he pretty well says, I don't care what you believe about me if you don't believe the one necessary thing about me. I must be preeminent to you. So it doesn't work to say, Jesus, I believe in what you teach about sexuality, but I reject your teachings on forgiveness. And he says, well, then why do you call me good at all? Jesus, I believe what you teach on, I don't know, but I reject. He says that you can't do that. The second reason this is remarkably important was in Colossae, they feared the gods, rightfully so. I mean, Poseidon was out here drowning people for not offering the right stuff. I mean, like, they were always just kind of like, whoa, you know, like, what's going on? Like, there's a storm. Like, does somebody got something they need to tell us so that we don't, you know, like, you remember Jonah in the well? They were like, I guess the gods are mad at us. And they were like, yeah, not the gods that are mad. There is a God, and he's doing it right now. But that's kind of how they lived. If your crops didn't make it, I mean, there was a God who was angry. So now, here's Jesus, and he's the Son of God. And I think of all of the things that, when the light bulb hit for me, this changed my faith. It was this. And this is why Colossians is my favorite book of the Bible. Starting in Genesis 3, man arrived at the conclusion that God should be feared. And I'm not talking about the healthy fear. That he's unstable, vindictive. So in Colossae, no one was wondering if there was a God. I know in our secular age, we're wondering if there was a God. Is a God? Here's the question they wrestled with. Is God knowable? And what can you know about him? Because all of who God was in the Old Testament, he was remarkably present, but it's hard to get to know a cloud by cloud in the day and fire by night. It's hard to have a conversation. It's hard to have a conversation, and it's hard to know. It's hard to figure it out. And these things reveal God. But there has to be a moment where the objective becomes the narrative, and you see for a moment, oh my gosh, this is what he looks like. So here's what he's saying in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Here's what this means, and this changed my life. If you want to know what God is like, go see Jesus. Do not go to the uptight preacher using the name of Jesus for a pet project. Do not go to the pride march using Jesus for a personal profit. Do not go to the political day we live in, using Jesus on both sides of the aisle. If you want to know what God is like, go see Jesus. In fact, John said it this way, that he was the Word. And what is a word? A word is an audible expression of an inaudible thought. So saying, I love you, is those are words. And the words, I love you, are trying to pull something that I can't just show you. It's inaudible. I can't always just show it, but I say it because I want you to hear these words. I want you to have the audible expression of this inaudible thought. And then come Valentine's Day, that's your reminder, husbands, if you have planned nothing already, that the audible, I love you. And on this day, I'm going to take what is objection, what is objectively true, and I'm going to make it visible for you. So Jesus is the visible picture of God himself. If you want to know how compassionate God is, go look at Jesus. If you want to go look and see how near God is, go look at Jesus. If you want to see how forgiving God is, you go look at Jesus. If you want to know how serious God takes sin, go look at Jesus hanging on the cross. If you want to know how patient God is, go look at Jesus.
You say, well, what does that mean for me? Let's take a little poll here. Who in here has decided, you know what, I'm going to pray and read my Bible, but then right when you sat down, it was like you just got hit with the greatest urge for a nap in your entire existence. All right, did that happen to anybody? It's happened to Granger? All right, he's the only guy who gets an excuse for it, all right? But all right, so it's happened to you. And how do you feel when that's over? Dang it, I bet God's far. It seems like it would be great if there was a story where followers of Jesus should have been praying and they weren't. What was Jesus doing during that? Still contending on their behalf, still remaining focused on loving them well and serving the will of the Father. So you've got to go to the Gospels and go learn who God is. Jesus was always being asked, is it possible that this man can be God-like? And here's the question for our day. Is it possible, is your God Jesus-like? And you've got to sit with that. Where in Scripture can you show me that Jesus wouldn't care about your sin? You cannot show that to me. Man, we're ruining the way we read the Gospels. We're reading them all for info and not relationship. The info is very important. You know, we read that he heals a leper, and we're like, well, this was a sign. Man, before it was a sign, and it is a sign, okay, that's fine. But you were meant to walk away and say, wow, Jesus loves lepers. Outcasts. Social losers. Now, and much quickly, because if we establish that, the next two go fast. Marvel at his claim that he reveals how to live. Paul says this phrase twice. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, once in 1:19 and then in 2:9. This is a callback to Matthew 3:17 when Jesus is baptized. And it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. If God was going to preach a sermon, this is what it would sound like. This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And then the piano would start and the sermon would be over. So here's what he's saying. If you want to know what living looks like, go see Jesus. See, in Greek thought, they were always trying to figure out how to live with the grain of the universe, because you know the saying, live against the grain, you get the splinters. So they were always wondering, what is the meaning of life? What is the logos? In our day, it would be like all of a sudden someone dropped a space heater at your house, and you were like, what am I going to do with this? And you're like, all right, it heats things up. This bath water's cold, so I'm going to throw it in the bath with me. So what we would learn in that moment is, since you didn't know the meaning of life, your life is now over, right? And because what was the meaning of the space heater? So the Greeks thought that if you could figure out the meaning of life, the grain of life, then you could actually know what it means to live. And in John, Jesus is called the Logos, the meaning. So how do I know if I'm being a good husband and leading my home well? You go see Jesus. How do I know if I'm watching too much TV, scrolling a little too much? They hit one, hit close to home. You go see Jesus. How do I know if I work too much? You go see Jesus. How do I know if I have a gambling problem? You go see Jesus. Now Paul says the second thing. He says Jesus is the head of the church. What is the role of the head to the body? What Jesus thinks, what Jesus sees, what Jesus says, and how Jesus guides is the authority for his people. That's it. If Jesus had a boardroom meeting, there would be one chair, or maybe three for the Trinity, but you wouldn't be there. You would get an email to let you know, this is how we live now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. Matthew 7:13-14 says, but wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Man, this is what the fullness of God pleases you. If you want to know what living looks like, before you make a decision, he says it's like a narrow road. So how do I know if I'm taking the right step? You look at Jesus and you look back at you and you find the narrow way. Well, Jesus doesn't show how to handle social media, but Jesus has shown enough. And then we can't just say just the Gospels either. So I want to make this very clear. I know I'm talking a lot about the Gospels. But the whole book is just expounding on Jesus. So how do I do this? Okay, how do I navigate betrayal? You look at Jesus, you look back at you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you find the narrow way. So, what do I do if I'm in a marriage that just, it's tough, it kind of feels like we fell out of love, and that's the biggest issue. If you want to know the narrow way, you go look at the Holy Word of God, and you say, well, narrow and hard is this way, but this is the way. And this goes back to the first point. Well, why would anyone do that? Because the words of Jesus are the words of God. So what do we follow about Jesus? Do we all become Jewish carpenters? That was the argument that the Colossae was getting. That's why you should be circumcised. I think the categories really quickly, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Follow the ethics of Jesus. What did Jesus teach about ethics? Follow the beliefs of Jesus. What did Jesus believe about God? What did Jesus believe about the Old Testament? What did Jesus believe about the Holy Spirit? Follow the commands of Jesus. Serve the poor. Disciple people. Preach the gospel. But don't leave this one off. Follow the way of Jesus. Too often we're trying to be as Jesus was without living as Jesus lived. That's why I plead with you when we do practice in the way in our community groups. We're not just trying to fill time. It's very hard to fight lust without prayer. It's very hard to fight lust without rhythms of fasting. It's very remarkably difficult to fight greed without generosity. Eugene Peterson says it this way: Jesus, the Jesus way and the Jesus truth must be congruent. Only when the Jesus way is organically joined with the Jesus truth do we get the Jesus life. So it's a lot easier to abound in thanksgiving if you Sabbath. Okay? Daniel, this guy lived 2,000 years ago. Life's changed. You see what you're saying? He wasn't God. He was just a man. The wisest man. Or do you say this? Daniel, he's the son of God. Unfair ask. You're saying he was never truly man then. He dealt with the pressures we deal with, and he just made choices. Now, I have to be very clear about this. Do not say that Jesus is an archetype. That is a heresy. If Jesus is the example we follow, he's the worst example because you can't follow him. He's too good at it. The gospel is that Jesus is the standard, and the Holy Spirit is the only way you can follow him. Now, his sufficient and incomprehensible act of love. If you're using your brain, you would be thinking, no one could do all of that. Which is why I think it's so remarkable the way Paul ends with the gospel. Why did Jesus die, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross? Why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die to defeat sin? Kind of. But if you see what Paul is saying, he's saying to make peace by the blood of the cross. Peace and reconcile are the words that are being used here. So the gospel is that Jesus died because God loves you and desires relationship with you. Peace and reconcile is what the tip of the spear was when Paul speaks. He's saying that, yes, he defeated sin, but he defeated sin to make peace and to reconcile. So this is not a God who just exists in the cloud somewhere waiting one day to come. This is a God to know right now. And how could I believe that God desires relationship with me? Go look at Jesus. Jesus could have sat in the hills till he was 33 and waited for his death, but instead, he relationally pursued people. That's why Paul emphasizes in this text the fact that Jesus truly was man. Look at verse 20 and 21. In 21, he says, or 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. I want to rest on that for a second, body of flesh. I think that we think that since he was the Son of God, maybe it didn't hurt as bad. Maybe it didn't cost as much. If you've ever broken a bone, the example I always use, you know it's not going to kill you. Could you imagine you're laying on the ground, you've got like a broken leg, and they say, hey, calm down. It's not going to kill you. The pain will go away in probably 3 days. And that leg's going to be good as new, sweetheart. All right. You think that person's like, you know, that suffering didn't even hurt. Jesus suffered the most horrific pain. Some psychologists say that all fears can be brought down to primal fears. The fear of extinction, mutilation, loss of autonomy, separation, and ego death. Jesus faced extinction on the cross. His body was mutilated. He lost all of his autonomy, had to beg for a drink. He suffered separation. He said, my God, where are you? And he died the death of a thousand deaths. This is why you have to believe that he's fully God and truly man. All of the love songs about, I would catch your grenade for you, I'd go across the ocean for you. Jesus legitimately came in the flesh, and he did not promise what he would do. He promised you what he was going to do, and then he did it. And he did it completely, sufficiently, with everything and every ounce of pain going through his truly man-made body, with his muscles seizing up on him, with sweat running down his face, feeling what it felt like for his mind to feel like it was going to explode from the pain. When all of this was gripping down on him, he really did do that thing. Like, man, what would it do if you stopped believing it was some bad Easter performance and that the Son of God truly did feel what it felt when the spear hit his side, when he knew what it felt like to have the lashes hitting his back, and he says, you want to know what God is like? It's this. You want to know how desperately I want relationship with you? It's this. You want to know how sufficient it is? It's this. And then Paul, caught up in this message to Colossae, says that now he presents you blameless and holy. So how sufficient was that death? He would go on to say at the end of chapter 2, or in verses 13, 14, 15, that he triumphed over them. So he stood over every reason you have to not be in relationship with him. He sticks his feet on the chest of the enemy, throws his hand up and says, I'm triumphing over them. And you just want to know info about God? Are you kidding me? You just want to casually do this? Is the Son of God doing this, saying, I want to know Daniel Johnson? What? That's what you want to know? This is Jesus. So what does this mean for the rest of life? Why do you fear other gods? Why do you follow any other voices? Well, she's got a huge podcast. Why do you care? She's so smart and brilliant. She teaches it contrary to what Jesus says. But look how happy her kids are. And why are you trying to earn your salvation? A couple of weeks ago, Kate and I went to the Civil Rights Museum. It was incredible. We take you through the story of many civil rights activists, and then you get to, a lot of it's about Martin Luther King Jr., is built into where he was assassinated. You get to the end of the tour, and it's the hotel room where he was, that they slept in right before he was assassinated. And there's a window. And man, it was powerful. But the one thing you cannot do at the Martin Luther King Jr. Museum is at the end, meet Martin Luther King Jr. Information about Jesus. Considering an empty tomb. Oh, wow, it's stunning. But what sets apart Jesus is you can meet him after the empty tomb and move from information to it's him. J.I. Packer Well, Paul had one encounter with Jesus in the scriptures in Acts 9. So all of this that he learned this information. In Matthew 16, when he says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father did. This means that Peter was hearing things about Jesus, and then he would go sit by himself sometimes, and he would think to himself, these people are calling him the Son of God. What does that mean? And in the quiet of those moments, the Father opened Peter's eyes to really see Jesus. And while the other 11 disciples knew as much information, Peter actually shook hands with the king, knew who he was. They're going to put an image up of a fire. How do you get to know Jesus? Fires take three things: a fuel, spark, and oxygen. The spark is God's presence himself. The fuel is God theology. What do you mean God theology? Things about God. I just gave you three of them today. And oxygen is taking the time to meditate on it. J.I. Packer, and we'll close. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple, but demanding. We must turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Let's pray. Are you a familiar stranger of Jesus? You know of him, but you do not know him. Or secondly, are you not prioritizing knowing Jesus, being in relationship with Jesus? So just want to give us a few moments to reflect. Would you come, Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us.